Bonjour. Sonin indigena ka janganash among nindigo, Ojibwe mong lagwaswigub. Neen dindun dame mong, misquabikong, neen dindun jaba, mino gijigud, nimino waindum. In English, I said, hello, my fellow friends. My name is Sonia. In the spirit, my name is the root of the birch tree. And my clan is Loon, and I am from Red Cliff, Wisconsin. So I'm way up north up there. And I'm happy to be here today, and I'm excited to be here today. I have a little awesome history to share with you guys. I was asked to by Pastor Gary to speak about Chief Buffalo, and that is always an honor to do so. You know, I've heard my mom speak about Chief Buffalo, my late mother speak about Chief Buffalo, my uncle speak about Chief Buffalo, and they were always so good at it. And I was just like, man. So I grew up hearing this story of just an amazing heroism. And today, yesterday and today, I'm able to share that with you guys. And it's such an honor to do that. And I'm super excited about it. So I wrote it out for my first time because I didn't want to screw any of the facts up. So I wrote it out my first time. So I'm just going to read a little bit. And then I'll let you guys know about myself and the crazy stuff that my life involves and how Christ saved my life and how he transformed me and delivered me and got me here today. So I'll just read this. So I was asked to speak about my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Chief Buffalo. That's five greats. And I am highly honored to do so. I'm always extremely thankful for this opportunity because just as we know the Bible to be history from Israel, in that region, there's beautiful, rich history and heroism, resilience, strength, and wisdom within our past in this region. My life has been one of redemption, and as history tells us, not one Anishinaabe person in this area would not be here if it weren't for my grandfather in the men he was with and his bravery to do what was righteous, just, and fair. I'll be saying Anishinaabe, and that's actually what we call ourselves. That's in our language. The French called us Ojibwe, and the federal government calls us Chippewa, so we're the Red Cliff Band of Lake Superior Chippewa. So that's what we're federally recognized as, but we like to call ourselves Anishinaabe. So I'll be saying that quite a few times. Okay, so this journey starts in 1842 when the Copper Treaty was established. This treaty was pursued by the U.S. government, an act to gain access to mine minerals and copper in the Great Lakes area. In return, the Anishinaabe people received annuity payments and the rights to fish, hunt, and gather on ceded territory. Within this treaty, there were clauses that allowed the President of the United States to exercise power to remove the Anishinaabe people west of the Mississippi River. But the governmental translators in 1842 assured the Anishinaabe leaders that the president would never require removal as long as they kept peace between the settlers in this area. The Anishinaabe people kept this promise and never caused any trouble with the settlers in Wisconsin and Michigan. Yet 5 years later, the Commissioner of Indian Affairs came to Madeline Island for resettlement of the Anishinaabe to Minnesota west of the Mississippi River. Of course, the Anishinaabe objected to this in 1848, and my grandfather took his first trip to Washington, D.C., the first time, and petitioned the removal, making sure the government knew that they were connected to this area and planned on staying. What happened next must have brought the Anishinaabe people heartbreak. President Zachary Taylor signed an illegal order that required the Anishinaabe people to be immediately moved west of the Mississippi River to unceded territory in Minnesota. The order also revoked all hunting, fishing, and gathering rights in ceded territories of Wisconsin and Michigan. These very rights that the Anishinaabe people needed to survive, I would call these later to be broken promises. The presidential authority was not representative properly and was motivated by capitalism and schemes to bring economical growth. The next treaty annuity payments then were moved to Sandy Lake in Minnesota in 1850. The Anishinaabe relied on these payments, and they were literally bribed to move, and the man responsible for this tragedy planned the payment to be distributed in fall before winter in efforts to trap them from leaving Minnesota. This was nothing short of an evil scheme to try and remove innocent people out of their way to gain. This tragedy had cost the lives of hundreds of Anishinaabe people. My ancestors traveled to Sandy Lake not knowing it could be the last time they traveled anywhere and believing in the government to get them what they needed and then return to Wisconsin. The Indian agent, he knew that the provisions were not going to show up in time for the Anishinaabe people. He knew that Congress did not act quickly enough to transfer funds for the payments, yet he did not tell the Anishinaabe people or try anything to stop them from coming. Thousands had arrived. As the government agent predicted, the winter came while nothing had arrived to support over 5,000 men, women, and children. They were given rations of moldy flour and rancid pork. They became sick from food and disease. The measles broke out, and many people died of starvation and exposure to the cold. They waited a long 6 weeks for provisions to show up. Approximately 170 people died due to this scheme to try and move them away from the God-given land they were given. Finally, they received only a portion of what they were told they would get, and then they left. Could you imagine the sorrow and the anger, the bitterness this must have caused? Do you realize that the root of bitterness is still passed down into our indigenous children? Another 230 Anishinaabe people died on the journey home in the dead of winter. They had to leave their beloved relatives in the forest and keep going. They could not even bury them. Mikwein-da-go-ziwug, they are remembered. For centuries, the indigenous people of this land had been treated with such a grace, it almost sickens me to relive these horrors. But I need to talk about this and inform the body of Christ that it's stuff like this that is generously carried in the Anishinaabe's DNA. And we are hurt to remember what happened. But I speak into these places of unforgiveness, and I speak into the hearts of the indigenous people, and I say, be healed by the blood of the Lamb. After this happened, Anishinaabe were outraged, and the commissioner of the Indian Affairs was petitioned. President Taylor then died in 1850, and his successor was President Millard Fillmore. He was the 13th president of the United States. The agent that was plotted out of this horrible scheme to move the Anishinaabe to Minnesota, his orders were suspended, and he was no longer allowed to make effort in removing the Anishinaabe people from Wisconsin to Michigan. He ignored the order and continued to demand the Anishinaabe to be removed from Wisconsin and Michigan. Our tribal leaders petitioned the governor of Minnesota and asked permission to meet with the president, Fillmore, but received no reply. Spring of 1852, my grandfather, Ogima Gichibijiki, Chief Great Buffalo, and Chief Oshaga, plus four others and Benjamin Armstrong, their translator, started a journey to Washington, D.C. in efforts to speak with the president, whether they had permission or not. They traveled illegally. They traveled by canoe, steamship, train, approximately 10 weeks of travel. A trip well worth it. My grandfather was actually in his late 80s when he took this trip. They met with the commissioner of the Indian Affairs, who told them to go home. They did not listen to this man. They knew they had to do what was righteous. We can see so far that God was placing an extreme favor on this entire trip. They ran into the New York State congressman in a restaurant, fortunately, who was very impressed by my great-grandfather. And he arranged a meeting the next day with President Fillmore. My grandfather created a pipe specifically for this reason, and the pipe resembled here was a tool for my grandfather to connect to the Creator and to the President. Kind of like an agreement, like a sacred agreement between the President and my grandfather and our people. Everyone in the entire room that was at the meeting smoked this pipe, and Chief Oshaga proceeded to speak eloquently about the Anishinaabe's understanding of the Copper Treaty of 1848. Chief Oshaga also spoke about the Sandy Lake tragedy, and at the end of his speech pleaded with the President Fillmore to end the removal order once and for all. A couple days later, President Fillmore called them back to the office and told my grandfather, Chief Buffalo, and the rest of the entourage that he was revoking the removal order and returning the annuity payments to Madeline Island. They traveled home sharing their exciting good news, and they told the entire tribal community that they have achieved their goal and that the removal order was ended and that they get to stay in their homes. 2 years later, the Treaty of 1854 was signed, allowing the communities to have reservations for the families across Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Michigan. We know them as the Bands of Lake Superior Chippewa. And you have one here close by. It's called the Lac-Couturier Band of Lake Superior Chippewa. There's actually 13 tribes altogether. There's 12 tribes that are federally recognized in the state of Wisconsin, and there's also one tribe that's not federally recognized, and they're actually the only Christian tribe. They're called the Brother Band, and their whole was based on Christian values and Christian. So kind of some more info there. But if it was not for this grand journey to Washington, D.C., taken by my grandfather, Chief Oshaga, Benjamin Armstrong, and the four other men, I would not be standing here in front of you today telling my testimony on how Christ saved my life. I give God the glory for giving these brave men courage to take the trip, and they deserve the utmost respect. The indigenous people of this area are hurting, and as the body of Christ, it is our duty to reconcile the past and bring hope and joy found in God's only Son, Jesus Christ. His salvation is free for anyone, no matter the color of our skin. God is not a white man's God. He is a God of all nations, tribes, and peoples. I can give you all types of ways to reach the Native American communities in this area, if that's something you are trying to do. But the best thing I can advise is respect and giving Native leaders a platform to express their innermost pains. This is a healthy way to build relationship and trust. No matter how hard or messy it gets, it's up to us to remain humble and gentle. Only the Holy Spirit can bring true reconciliation between the white man and the red man. And I stand here today in forgiveness for every brutality against indigenous people, because I want healing to occur within the hearts of my relatives, because there has been a peace that is so sweet and is continuing to heal every single wound that is within my life. His name is Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21 says, "And God has made all things new and reconciled us to himself and given us the ministry of reconciling others to God." In other words, it is through the Anointed One that God was shepherding the world, not even keeping records of their transgressions, and he has entrusted us to the ministry of opening the door of reconciliation to God. We are ambassadors of the Anointed One who carry the message of Christ to the world as though God were tenderly pleading with them directly through our lips. So we tenderly plead with you on Christ's behalf, turn back to God and be reconciled to him. This is not to shame anyone or to make anyone here feel responsible for these atrocities, but to bring awareness and light into dark places. And as a believer in Christ, I must shine the light of Christ everywhere I go. And the indigenous to this land also hold a very special key to revival. The Lord has placed my ancestors here long, long time ago. And I believe as stewards of this land, I must hold integrity, peace, and justice for all inhabitants. It is why I trust Jesus, because he showed me integrity, peace, and justice by paying for my sin on the cross. It's okay for me to be indigenous and love Christ. I am welcomed into this church, and sometimes I'm not even welcomed in my own communities because of the tension between the church and the tribe. But I continue to love my people and will stand up for them and stand up for what is right for them. May God allow all of you here today to influence an indigenous person with the true love of our Father, the Holy Spirit, in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Lord, I just thank you for today, God. I just thank you so much, Holy Spirit, that you have guided my path and you have comforted me in the suffering, and you comfort those who are suffering, Father. And I just pray, Father God, today that the hearts will be touched, Father God, by this message of going out and doing what you have to do when it's right. Sometimes we don't want to do what is right. We don't want to do the things that is necessary to bring your justice, Father. But we have to do them, Father. And I thank you, God, that you give all of us the courage, you give all of us the braveness to do what is right and to do what is godly and to make godly decisions, Father. So I just thank you, Father God. I just ask that you touch the hearts of the people here listening today, and you give them a sense of love for the indigenous people of this area, Father. Because the indigenous people of this area, Father God, they suffer with a lot of things, Father, and I know it all too well, Father. I've seen it. I live it. I'm surrounded by it day in and day out. And I know that the only thing that can help is the light of Christ and the love of you, Father. So I just ask that you just fill everybody here with your Holy Ghost, Father, and I just ask that you just give them the love, Father, so that they can pour out and love each other. In Jesus' name, amen. So I lived in Redcliffe most of my life, and I'm going to try to keep my side of this a little quick, but I grew up in Redcliffe, Wisconsin for my entire life. You know, I went back and forth. I left, and then I came back, and then I left and came back. But most of my younger years, I lived in Redcliffe, and it's a really nice place to live. We get to be at the beach every day and do, like, you know, it's a real small community, so we just ride our bikes everywhere and just go out to these just beautiful, beautiful places. You know, the Jesuits actually called our area the Holy Spirit Bay because of how beautiful it was and how majestic it was, and the Apostle Islands and all that. So I lived there most of my life, and, you know, I was lied to at a very young age. We all were, by the enemy, and he lied to me about my mother. She was too busy for me because she was tribal chair. She was tribal judge for over 15 years. She was on the tribal council. She was in every committee that she could be in. She was busy, 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 this lady. She had such a drive in her to do what was right and do and help our community. And so the enemy lied to me, said she was too busy for me. That my dad, he dealt with a lot of depression and bipolar when he was, when I was little. So he didn't give us much comfort or, you know, love. So the enemy really lied to me at a young age, and I started drinking alcohol and smoking pot when I was, around 14, 15 years old. And it just went downhill from there. I ended up dropped out of high school a year before I was supposed to graduate. And for about 2 years, I just was very rebellious to my mom. My mom and dad got a divorce, so I was really rebellious, and I would go out and just do whatever I wanted to do because my dad wasn't there to enforce the rules anymore. So I kind of just ran my mom pretty dry. You know, I kind of made her go a little bit crazy. If any of you have any wild children here, you might know what that feels like. So she kind of... And in 2004, my mom was diagnosed with breast cancer. So that was like a real shock to us, me and my two older sisters. And I had to, that was mostly the reason why I was trying to numb the pain. That was the pain that I was dealing with. So for 2 years there, I just went back and forth. And, you know, in 2009, I came to the end of the road, one of the stops of the road. And it was a fork in the road, and I really had to make a choice if I was going to do something good with my life, if I wasn't. And I was in my house, my sister's house. She was living there. She was living in her house, and I was staying at her house. And they had went off to some water park, and I felt alone and just deserted and abandoned. And I remember I was hungover, and I was just feeling like crap. I was talking to my friend on the phone. And he called me, and I was talking to him, and I was telling him, I was crying. I was like, I don't know what I'm going to do anymore. This is death to me. This is horrible. And he's like, why don't you call on Jesus? I'm like, what? What do you mean? You know, nobody's asked me that before. And, you know, I grew up, I did catechism, you know, went through Catholic school and stuff, but I never thought of that idea. So he led me through the sinner's prayer, and such a fear came over me. And it wasn't this like big glorious like, oh, everything was saved, you know, but a fear came over me. And after that, I was really, really afflicted by just demonic things that really tried to make me not go to Jesus. And I was very emotionally distraught all the time. But it was a hard time of my life. But I quickly moved off the streets. I was house hopping, and I quickly moved off into this big giant house. I've never seen a big giant house before. God placed me in this beautiful home with beautiful people, and they really loved on me, and they took care of my every need. They took me to church. The first time I ever went to church, I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I remember watching, you know, two burly Wisconsinites, big men, just come up here and start crying at church. And I'm like, what is going on here? Were these people crazy? I've never seen a man cry in my life, you know. So it was really touching. It was really, I knew that then that Jesus was the real deal. I knew without a doubt in my mind, I was like, this is it. Nobody could make me feel this way. So, I was still addicted to drugs and alcohol. You know, I would still go out and drink on the weekends and stuff. But I had a hunger in me that, and a seed was planted inside of me. And I knew that it says in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope in a future." I really clung on to that scripture. And I was like, okay, well, it can't be that bad. God's got a plan for me, and I just got to walk this out and try my best. I didn't know how to walk in a godly life, but I sure was going to try. I failed many times. I backslid most of the years that I knew Christ. I moved to Texas, and I moved in with a pastor and his wife in Midland, Texas. He's actually the governor of Texas right now. So God placed me in. He's always placed me in such places of leadership and such places of just godly people. And I just feel like, ooh, you know what I mean? But they really gave into my life. And I'll always remember them for just the love of Christ that they gave me that I needed. So I moved to Texas. I moved to Kansas after that and went to school at Haskell Indians Nation University. Played volleyball. I had a son. His name is Drayson. He's 6 years old. He's my only baby. I love him. He's kind of like the jokester. He's always cracking jokes on people, and he's always making everybody laugh, especially his auntie Selena. But after a while, me and his father got into a very abusive, toxic relationship, and things got really abusive, and I decided that I needed to get out of that situation, or it would just not be good for my mental health or my physical health. So I decided to go home, and it's crazy because if I look at all the crazy times in my life, God always provided an escape route, like because I was his. He said, I'm going to give you whatever you need, right? So he gave me an escape route in all the crazy times that I've ever had, but this time was different. He gave me the people that I used to live with, they got me an apartment, they got me a job, they got me all these things. It was like the safe place, right? And I decided not to go there. And I decided to go home. And then that's when I was introduced to methamphetamines. And then life got seriously sick. You probably don't know what it's like to be on drugs, but I can tell you that you're walking through hell every day. And especially with methamphetamines, because you stay up for so long. I don't know if you guys fast for the Lord. I do. I try to all the time, and it's really hard. But the drug actually makes you fast. It cuts off your appetite, so you don't eat anything. So literally, you're walking around and you're having hallucinations and you're seeing things. You know, your body is dying, and your spirit is going, and you're seeing spiritual things in the spirit world, and it's scary, and it's very, very, very evil. So I got very out of control. And this drug is very prevalent in our reservations. It's like, I mean, it's all over the United States, but for some reason, it's like the top drug on our reservations right now. You know, we have about 205 HUD houses in Red Cliff, and about 58 of them tested positive for methamphetamines. And those are like big family houses, like 5-room houses and with kids. And, you know, so it's a struggle for us because we've lost our identity. We've lost who we are. We've lost family. We've lost everything. We were stripped of all those things and we had to rebuild everything and without Christ at that. So it's hard. It's hard to live at home, but I know that God has me there for a reason. I chose to quit. I was sober for 4 months. I was manic. I was going crazy. That stuff really does a number to your body. But I was sober for 4 months, but then I became homeless with my son. He was only about a year and a half. And my son then was removed from my custody. And he became a ward of the court on the reservation. And that was really hard. That was like one of the biggest pains I've ever felt in my life. Luckily, we moved into a cousin, one of my second cousin and his wife, and they're actually believers, and you know they go to the same church that I used to go to and way back in the day. So they snatched me up right off the bat, and they live in Red Cliff too. And they just said, you can live here with us, but we have custody of your son, we have placement of your son. So I was really blessed in that sense because usually the families get separated completely, and the mother, and they don't get to see their children, and then they're off doing whatever, trying to numb the pain because of that pain inside. So I got kicked out of there, though, because I relapsed. I went out and drank, and Ernie is a Marine, and he's very strict, and he kicked my buns to the curb. It was not a good situation for me, but I ended up right back into the drug house that I had actually previously got out of, and within a month, I was back on methamphetamines. So this drug has a very strong pull to it because it relieves everything. It's a counterfeit God. It gives you peace, bliss, happiness, joy. It numbs the pain. It makes you forget about everything. So I went back to it, and I was on it for about a year and a half. And I couldn't get off. And I remember I would be so afraid to go to sleep because as soon as I went to sleep, staying up for 5 days on a row, as soon as I went to sleep, I'd get attacked spiritually by things that were so just, I was such in fear of these things. And I wouldn't be able to wake back up because I was so tired. So I would get attacked by these things. And, you know, I know that a lot of people deal with that are on methamphetamines. But it was scary to me. And I knew that finally I had to do something. And literally the Lord pulled me out of hell and just plucked me from the pits of hell and brought me to a treatment center that's called the Beacon House. It was like $15,000 to go to this place. And I don't have that type of money, but somehow God made it happen. And I went there and I was there for 3 months. And my life just drastically changed. Like God filled me with his Holy Ghost again. And he changed everything about me. And I was there for 3 months, and then I went home. I went back to Washburn. I decided not to go home this time. That was the best decision I made. And I stayed in Washburn, which is like 25 miles away from Red Cliff, with my dad. And I was there for 2 years. You know, I got a job. I did everything I needed to do within the dispositional. And then finally, I had my house for over 6 months, so they allowed the reunification process to happen. And the judge, he was so nice. He was like, I was like, well, I'm thinking about going picking up Drayson in a couple weeks. He's like, a couple weeks? Can't you do it any sooner than that? I was like, yeah. Can you do it this weekend? I was like, yep, absolutely. So we went, me and my friend went all the way down to Kansas where his dad was living back where I was in, where I was in college. And I picked him up that weekend. And he came home. That's what Jesus does, man. He restores homes. He restores families. He restores everything as long as you trust him. So I moved to Washburn, yeah. And then about a year and a half ago, things got really awesome. I started, it was like I went up to a thing up in Duluth. It was like a revival thing or whatever, bringing the fire. And I met these native pastors that just were just on fire for God. Like, if you've seen those Pentecostal preachers that are up there like, ah! His whole voice changed. This big, tall preacher man that was Native American, brown skin, braids and everything. Like his sons, all the whole family was Native, like Native to the core. And his whole voice would try like that. And I'm just like, Jesus. And I just remember surrendering there on the ground, like really surrendering, like surrendering it all. And I was at the altar and I was surrendering to God. And Jake and Maria came, Jake and all his sisters came over, and he kneeled out. They kneeled down in front of me. He said, Sonia, I want you to meet my sisters. These are now your sisters. This is now your family. And I cried. I just wept because I haven't seen my own physical sisters for years. And I haven't had family since my mom passed away in 2011. And it was just like, man. So they adopted me into their family. And I literally watched all of them tell their testimony of how God changed their lives. And I had to go back in this giant storm all the way back to Red Cliff to the casino because it was the first time I ever was going to give my testimony in front. And I gave it in front of like 100 people, and the people in the audience were like, you were like glowing. What is that? And I was like, that's the Holy Ghost. That's got to be something going on right now. And it was like God woke me up out of a slumber. And it was like, it's not just, you know, going to church on Sundays. It's like every day. You could live in the Holy Ghost every day. You could live in joy every day. And I was just so happy. And since then, you know, I went and got deliverance. I went and got healing within my heart. I forgave the people that I needed to forgive. I forgive my father. I forgive my sisters. I forgive everybody. Like, if something happens, like, I'm like, oh, you got to forgive him. You got to forgive him. Like, right away, that's just what the conviction in me is. That's what God is in me. He's filled me up to the core, and I'm just bubbling over. And I know that God has a serious, serious plan for me. And he restored my family. My sister Selena got saved in October of 2018. My dad just recently gave his life and surrendered to God. Oh, Lord Jesus, my sister Edwina is coming along. She's really butting heads still, but we just know that God is going to do something because I've been praying. And when I pray, God answers my prayers. Amen. And I ain't going to give up on that. But then we do Almond Tree Biblical Substance Abuse Counseling. Like, I lead that, and I've been leading my sister through it. And another, my best friend, the house that I went to, when I went back out into the drug world, that house, I went into my best friend's house. And, you know, she's real addicted to everything too. And she actually got saved in jail. Like, me and her in the basement, we held hands and we said, God, get us out. We were literally in tears, weeping, crying out to the Lord. And you know, she doesn't even believe in all that, but I did. I knew that we had to do something. So I just grabbed her hands and we prayed. And then she went to jail and she got saved in jail. She just gave up. She surrendered. She said, God, if you're real, fine, then do something because I don't know what to do anymore. And she went straight to treatment. She got her own house. She got her license back to cut hair. Like, God has been doing such amazing things in our lives. And every person that I'm influencing, God is just changing. He's blessing them. He's doing such a marvelous thing in their lives. So I'm on fire. I'm on fire. I'm blazing trails through Red Cliff. You know, they're very resistant to me doing that, but I don't care. You know, Jesus was persecuted to the max. I mean, what more can I do? You know, I don't care. I don't take offense to it anymore because I know that this is what God wants me to do, and I'm going to be obedient to that, and He's going to bless me for that. I don't do it for blessing, but I do it because I know that I fear the Lord. I seriously fear the Lord, and I'm going to do whatever He wants me to do, and I'm going to go all to nations, and I'm going to speak to Native people, and I'm going to say, hey, man, I know exactly what y'all need. We got the government. We got, you know, our tribal council. We have community. We have all these, but we don't have no king. We don't have anybody that we can worship. We've been worshiping all the wrong people for centuries. And I know that God has me in a place and has put my feet in a place to tell people about Jesus, and that's what I'm going to do. So I just encourage you guys to do that too. And you know, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man's run into it and is safe. I know every time that I'm in a tough situation, that's where I run to. I run to my Father. And recently, my friend, we were praying in the car. all four of us were praying in the car, and we were just praying. And my friend spoke over me. He was like, "Sonia, God calls you a warrior." It's like, yeah, I can feel that. You know, God calls you a warrior, but he also calls you a princess, warrior princess. And I was like, yeah, you know, think that sounds cool. He was like, but really you're a princess first. You're actually a princess warrior. The Father calls you a princess first, and that's who you are first. And I was just like, oh, thank you, Jesus. You know, we're all royalty in the family of God. We all have an inheritance, and that's eternal life with him. And it was just such an awesome, way to look at it, because I know I'm going out there to battle, front lining against the enemy constantly. And please pray for me, pray for Red Cliff, pray for the reservations, because as soon as because it's a sovereign nation, the territory is different. Literally, you go into different reservations and you can just feel the heaviness of the spirits that are there. And just keep praying that God clears all that out and takes back those territories for him. And that's exactly what I did. I said yes. I'm a holy remnant in Red Cliff, and I said yes to the Lord. And that's what I'm going to continue to keep saying is yes. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. What's that song? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, yeah. So I just thank you guys. I thank you guys for listening to me. I know I was a little long, but I thank you guys so much for having me here today. Whew. Thank you.
Now we're gonna have if you got any questions for Sonia, we'll give you a chance to ask some questions here. And I know one of the things you're working to help people. Uh-huh. What you want to explain a little bit on that?
Yeah, I work as like a peer support specialist, so I help people that are in recovery or help people that are dealing with mental health issues. So pretty much I just walk alongside them. I just walk life with them, take them to their appointments. I don't counsel them or give them advice, but I allow them to talk and I listen. And I really give them empathy because I know it. I can relate to what people are going through because I've been through it and I overcame it. And a lot of the women that come through want to know about God. So they have to initiate that, but God knows, you know, whoever brings to my plate, he knows that I know that there's a plan for these people. So I really try to encourage them and give them my hope, borrow them my hope for a while. So that's what I do for a living. And then we have house gatherings at my house every other Saturday where we just come under the Lord and just pray. We pray, we talk, you know, one has a hymn, one has a song, one has a teaching, one has a word and knowledge. You know, we just allow the Holy Spirit to just use us and manifest our gifts within a small, and we're just praying that God does something amazing in Red Cliff, because he's already started, and I feel like we just got a trickle of it. But that's what I do in Red Cliff. Yeah.